The title of this sermon is The Light That Is Coming Into the World. And I'll bet you in just a moment it'll appear behind me from John chapter 8. We're going to actually start with verse 12, which is in some cases in your Bibles verse 1 of chapter 8. I feel like I put my head in the noose last week and some people thought that I just said that there are certain things that have been taken out of the Bible. And imagine the woman caught in adultery passage not being in Bible. If you don't know what that means, go online, listen to the introduction last week, and you can hear what it means. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Let's stop there today. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, I trust, Lord, as we look at it together, that you will speak into our hearts, that we'll hear your voice. We'll see what you have done with eyes that have been truly opened by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the refreshing time we have in your Word. And I pray we will be refreshed. We'll be corrected. We'll be challenged. We'll be exhorted. We'll be encouraged. We'll be filled with comfort. We'll know your love as you speak to us today. May Jesus speak to our hearts today by his word. In Jesus' name. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the sixth discourse of Jesus, which John records in the book of John. I think you've heard me say before, the chronology of these books, or excuse me, these discourses, is not always similar or the same at all, in some cases, to the chronology, the order that the other gospel writers use, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic, the similar gospels. And this is now John, the fourth gospel, which is a little different. And he lays out his purposes for writing this book in the 20th chapter of the gospel. In verse 31, he says, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is John's goal in writing his gospel. And as a result, he doesn't get too much involved with a consistent chronology. He doesn't try to show us the event by event things that take place in Jesus' life. He is giving us these portraits, and we see his miracles that he records that Jesus performed, and we see the sermons or the discourses that Jesus gives, all with this idea in mind that we are going to have Jesus Christ revealed to us, so that we can believe in him. Belief being that response to the Holy Spirit's awakening of our hearts. It says in Ephesians that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive in Christ. He awakened us. In the book of Ephesians, the same kind of subject is being spoken about. And He says that He redeemed us by new birth. And He forgives us of our sins by His shed blood. And so we see these two things that take place in us who then believe. What's left in the place of doubt and wonder and no information is belief in something that's just as real to us as if Jesus Himself came up to him and said, "Here's my hands and here's my side. Look at me, touch me, handle me. I'm the Son of God, and I've given my life for you." And it awakens in our heart just an absolute belief, a knowledge that we believe He didn't just die for the possibility. He died for me, that my sins were on His mind on the cross, not just sins in general, and then somehow I connected to it. We see He comes and He brings Himself to us, and He brings the message of the gospel to us, and He awakens us through new birth, and then He forgives the sins of our life that come out of that wasted, dead spirit, that fallen nature, the old man that we once walked in the ways of the world, and the old man. It's a powerful message, and it occurs again and again. In fact, I don't know about you, but the first time that I read through these texts that we are following in John, I have two experiences that take place in my heart and my mind. Number one is I feel just kind of a little sick, thinking, well, is this really going to bear a lot of fruit? I mean, or can I just tell people, just read this part and we'll go on to the next part? But as I find myself looking closer and digging and discovering, basically the same message comes out again and again and again and again and again, that He is the Christ. And these works and these statements and this information that flows out of His mind to us, it resonates as right and true. And it calls us into a life with Him, a life of belief in Him and who He is. This discourse is a long discourse. If you look at chapter 8, it goes for 59 verses. If you eliminate the first 11 verses, or if you adjust it by 11 verses, it's, 40. Yeah, I would get there eventually. 48, thank you. But I do appreciate the help. And it's long. If I thought we're going to just start with the woman caught in adultery in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 1 through 11, then we're going to go to Jesus' declaration that He is the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. And then the third portion is His enemies attack Him. They attack His credibility and His authenticity, and they take a minor point of the law, and they try to take a very small part of the law and try to accuse Him of someone who is invalid and His ministry is invalid. Or in chapter 8, verse 21 through 24, He talks about the peril of dying in sin. Great peril of dying without belief and dying in our sins and standing before a holy God to give an account without grace, without His sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. And then the fifth portion of this long discourse is a restatement of the indistinguishable relationship between Jesus, the Father, and ultimately the Son, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit who enlightens this whole text. We see that beginning in chapter 8, verse 25 through verse 30. He then returns a sixth portion to the accusation that His enemies are slaves to sin. And finally, He gives us a glimpse into the eternal glory that the Father gives to the Son. It's a long chapter. It's broken into a lot of important pieces. And as a result, we can either speed past these verses and give comments. And I've seen that happen. You've seen that happen too. We hear of people that, quote, preach through the whole Bible. And in most cases, what that is preaching through the parts that have the most application or easy applications, and then we comment on the longer portions. And there's some very notable preachers historically who have made their mark as preaching through the Bible, but as you listen to their sermons, you find them leaving out, except with comment, general comment, great portions of the Scriptures. And they have done that here. That's happened texts like this. I mean, we'd rather see a story about Jesus raising somebody from the dead than to listen for 48 or so verses about a discourse on these subjects sometimes. But don't worry, that's not our goal. We're going to patiently, over time, needed time, sit before the Word of God and be moved and changed deeply, my hope is. It's God's grace allows us, and we pursue this letter together and to study this letter together. Amen. The setting is the great Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the great feasts of Israel. In fact, it was considered to be the greatest feast because it celebrated their agrarian society and the resources that came to them. And they celebrated because God told them that He was going to bring these blessings to them. And so they would bless Him and thank Him for the bounty that they received on a consistent basis. There are some times of famine and difficulties with their crops and water and so forth. But in general, over the time of Israel's history, there was nearly always a resource that they got from God through this agricultural system and the water that was available to them to water their plants. And so we see this as a time of coming to Jerusalem especially, and they would literally come and they would just set up a booth. You know, we call that camping today. You know, we go out someplace and we go to a site and we pay a couple bucks a night and we camp over here, called camping. And does that ring a positive bell in your heart or another bell rings? I know with me, when I think about camping, it kind of is similar to, you know, standing on the side of a tennis court without a racket and let somebody swing balls at you or something like that. You know, it's not a very pleasant experience for me because my dear dad, praise the Lord, Barney, love you. I do. I love my dad. Loved him and love him still. Every summer, he would take us camping. As we worked our way from Maryland to Georgia, and then from Georgia to Louisiana. And back in those days, you didn't make that trip in a day, especially with five kids and your Plymouth station wagon piled up 4 feet above the roof with all your stuff. Well, he was a packer, man. It started with 4 feet, then 5 feet, then I don't know if everyone's 6 feet, but sometimes you wonder if those signs that are on the road says, you know, 18 feet, be careful, you were going to hit it. And so you go camping, and you basically wind up at some campsite, and you pull up next to, you know, somebody that's from, you know, Oklahoma or someplace, and you start setting up your camp. And maybe I should just tell this story some other time. I'll tell you, it's a... My brother Tim, I'll tell you one more thing. You're in there and you're in your underwear, a little boy, you're just in your underpants and you're just as hot as fire and you have to sleep inside this sleeping bag and you're in this tent and all around you, it's, the enemy's flying around you. You know, in this thing. And here comes Barney and he says, okay, boys, hold your breath, get under your cover and start spraying the bug repellent right in the tent. You zip it up, go to sleep, and oh man, it was like this sweating. Next day you wake up and your whole thing is moist because you sweated all night. And then, you know, you get out and then you smell the breakfast cooking, which basically is the smoke coming into the tent. And rise and shine. Pack up. Let's go. Next night, you're in the same place. It's not the same place, but it's the same place, you know. Until you finally get to Uncle Ed's or Mama Bales's, and there's a bed there waiting for you. Praise the Lord. So that's similar, I think, a little bit to the kind of environment you see in the tabernacle, or the booths of feasts or tabernacles. They'd make little tents or booths, and they'd stay in them. during the whole feast. And so they'd be all external to the temple area. This would not be necessarily in the countryside. It'd be more like in the walls of Jerusalem. And so during that time, if you were a resident of Jerusalem and you had a house outside your front door, there'd be people out there that have their little booth. And guess who you got to share things with? Well, they shared with you and you shared with them. But it was a big family camp for a whole week. And it highlighted every aspect of the harvest. And the main harvests in Israel at this time were their barley harvest for their wheat and grain. There were their oil harvests with the olive trees. And finally, there was the wine harvests with the vineyards that they all gave themselves to. So these were the three major products of this nation and were during its entire history. And so they come during this week and they would... I described this several weeks ago, and we talked about when Jesus said that he was When Jesus described himself as the fruit of the vine and so forth, that they brought these twigs or pieces from their olive groves or from their vineyards or the barley husks or portion of the barley, and they would save these, and in their left hand they'd wave these branches as they walk. In their right hand, they have a large vial of water to celebrate God's provision and rain and bringing rain to their crops. And they just literally, millions of people would march to Jerusalem to the temple, and they would just stack this stuff up in a thank offering there in the temple. And it grew day by day until finally that last day of the great feast, they would have a great celebration during the daytime of this bounty that God had shown them during this whole year. In addition to that, at the evening time, they would have a celebration of the light. It would be a celebration of light. You know, you have to have crops, you have to have water, you also have to have proper climate and sunshine. And this would be their way of in the evening. And they timed this thing so it was right with the lunar calendar. And it was several days during the lunar calendar when, as the sun would set, the moon would instantly come up. So as the sun would go down, just within a few moments, you see the moon coming up, and it would keep kind of a lit environment. And so they celebrated this celebration of light at night when there was never a completely dim sky or dim environment. And for, again, these 7 days, they would celebrate this. And in addition to this, as the sun would go down, you see this massive illumination that goes down, and as the moon would come up, then they would light these gigantic candelabra. They were positioned all around the temple area. Massive candelabras with wax candles. They'd light these things, and it would light up the whole temple. And it looked as if you were looking, the light was behind the marble shining through it, because the way it reflected up on the marble, it just would light the whole temple up. And if you've ever been to this region, still, you know that you can see that Temple Mount from miles and miles around. And that's exactly what would happen. Is that first night, the sun would set, the moon would come up, and then they'd light these candelabra, and the whole Temple Mount would just light up, and they'd celebrate and give thanks for the light that God had brought to them. It was magnificent. I think of scriptures that speak about this. The scripture says that in Isaiah that they were going to be the light to the Gentiles. And truly this was a statement of the light that was to be shining. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. It was amazing, amazing display of this celebration of the light that took place. It would go all the way into the night. Now, they would extinguish those candles. They wouldn't let them just burn down, but they'd extinguish those things. The people would be sent to their booths, and the next day they'd have a reenactment of the same thing. They repeat the same process, and then the third day, and you can imagine as the candles go down further and further and further, that it was time so that by the seventh day, that the whole celebration ended with no oil, or wicks, or no oil in the lamps, and the seventh day would end in darkness, in absolute darkness. That they, as bright as it was during those first 6 days, the seventh day after the festival, they just timed it so after the festival it just would be complete darkness, and you couldn't even distinguish where the Temple Mount was because of the great darkness that replaced the light of those of those earlier evenings of celebration. Can you imagine the memories that this solicited as you're standing there and watching the celebration of the daytime of bringing those products to the altar with the water that was poured out upon them at the altar? I mean, it would literally be something that if you were there as a child, you remember it your whole life. And typically, it was a life-changing event, something that defined you for a lifetime. Only a few people had the privilege of being there on a regular basis. It was a pilgrimage, typically, because of the great dispersion that had taken place by this time all across the Roman Empire, Jews everywhere in the Roman Empire. And there was a phrase that started during this time frame and still exists today, and it says, next year, Jerusalem. You'd hear people say, next year, Jerusalem. And what did that mean? It meant that maybe next year we can have the freedom and the provisions to go to Jerusalem and we can march in that celebration with our praise to God for the things He's brought us, the water and the vine and the crops and so forth. And then at night to give thanks for the light that we are and have been to the whole world. God took a people that had no identity, literally no identity. And the only identity that they had that distinguished them from all the other nations of the world was singular. They were God's people. They weren't special people. Arguably, they were stiff-necked people, according to the prophets, more stiff-necked than even some of their pagan competitors. But they were God's people. And they became His people by His mighty hand. And we see this amazing things that take place historically, as they were celebrating this time of the light, the 400 years of captivity in Egypt. By this time, it's estimated that many people had not only not been through that process, but already began to wane in their appreciation for what took place. Very similar to some of the early revivals that take place in our country. There was a fellow that wrote a book called Chains of the Spirit for, right now I can't remember his name, Jeremy something, but I can't remember his last name. And he talked about the early revivals that took place in the late 1960s and 70s and into the 80s, and how people had amazing stories about how God touched their lives in healing and touched their lives in victories, all kinds of different things, miracles that took place. And then just 10 years later, he wrote this book and he did a survey, went back to all these people to ask them about these experiences. And it was something like 80% of them said they didn't really want to talk about it because it seemed like irrelevant to their own life today. And many of them just didn't even trust that it was even real. They thought maybe I just made it up. Or maybe it just was deceived. Or maybe it was some kind of a, you know, smoke and mirrors. It was more mystical than real and so forth. And this is the problem Israel had. This is the problem you have. The problem Israel had was, if every day could have been a miracle, if every day could have been walking through a sea, or if every day could have been seeing a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by the day, and every day could have been victory and seeing the plagues and they were delivered from the plague, if every day could have been like that, they would have no problem staying. But can you imagine that happening historically in your people, and after a while you don't even know what it was? Today, we live in a country that there are whole people groups in our country who have never even heard of Jesus Christ except hearing Him use as a curse word when someone swears. Don't know about His glory. Don't know about His words. He's a good man, maybe. Or these very trite ideas of who He is, but not really knowing who Jesus Christ is. And we live in a time frame that often is called a post-Christian time frame. Time frame when it's beyond Christianity, that Christianity is not the presupposition of everything we know in our life. God is not the center. And as a result, we lose our sight. But during this festival, year after year after year, it was celebrated again and again and again and again. Well, can you imagine having Christmas and never knowing it was Jesus' birthday? There are literally millions of people who don't know that Christmas is Jesus' birthday. Or, if you say it's Jesus' birthday, they said, not to me, it's not. It's family and it's friends and it's, you know, special gifts and it's these other things. It's goodness, it's charity, it's peace and so forth, but not really connecting it to Jesus Christ. How can that happen? God told them to celebrate these seven feasts in order that wouldn't happen to them. And yet, even with the celebration of these feasts, it continued to happen. John is saying here that as Jesus is coming to this feast, he rehearses for us in chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. We see in that this allusion to the wilderness experience and the manna that came down from heaven. From heaven, God provided for his people who cried out to him with, they didn't have any food. We have no food. We're out here in the desert. We've used all of our resources. We've left Egypt in its captivity. And now we're out here in the middle of nowhere. How are we going to live? And they start saying, at least it was better back in Egypt. It was better back in Egypt. Can you imagine? After those plagues and after marching through the Red Sea, seeing the sea go back, they walked on dry ground. God brought the seas back in on their enemies and destroyed them. Can you imagine them turning around and saying, we better go back there. We're going to starve out here. God forgot about this. Oh, what? This sounds like my problem. You know, God did so great things. Give me a testimony. Oh, I'll tell you about great things that have happened in my life. Oh, great, great, great. And then you run into a problem. You go, oh, well, God's left me. It's over. That was good. That was real. But it's over now. I'm really in trouble now. There's no answers now. Well, that's them, you know, because they're these stiff-necked people. Doesn't really describe us. Praise the Lord. Amen. We see during this captivity in Egypt, and God bring them out with a mighty hand under the person of Moses. And John has talked about this bread of life, an allusion to the manna in the wilderness. Then in chapter 7, with his mention of water, those who are thirsty, come to me and I'll give you drink, Jesus said. We studied that. You remember when they were thirsty, they went and they had their manna, but you know, after you eat some food, you need a little drink, right? Kind of wash it down, quench the palate and all this kind of stuff, and they didn't have any water. And so, what do you think they do? They say, well, we know God is taking care of us through the plagues. First of all, through the captivity, then through the plagues, then through the exit, through the sea, from saving us from the Egyptians. He brought us food to eat in the manna. But he forgot about water. We're gonna die. That's what they did. That's exactly what they did. They started crying out, we're gonna die. Moses, you brought us out here to let us, you know, die of thirst. So he goes, and Moses says, I can just kind of picture Moses. He goes, just hang on here, 5 million people. What am I supposed to do? What do you mean what you're supposed to do? What's that in your hand? Well, I only got this stick. I'd like to use it on them. Is that right? No. Just take that stick and go out to that, see that big rock over there? Go over that rock over there and just tap on that rock and see what happens. Can you imagine that kind of instruction? I mean, you got your problems. You got some problems, right? We all do have some problems. Here's God's answer. Go get a stick and go find the biggest rock you can. You with me? You got it? Full of faith, right? We believe this. And just tap on that rock with the stick. Right? I'm thinking, I'm glad it was Moses. I would say, Lord, can I just kind of think on this a while? Maybe we could dig with the stick for water like we've done for 1,000 years. No, you go hit that rock. And so he gets filled with faith and he walks over to the rock and he says, watch this. This is what God's going to do to provide you the water. And so God said, hit it once. Let's don't go into that whole thing. But he hit the rock, and from the rock comes a river of water flows out on him. A river. Can you imagine them all staying there? And they're all like this with their little cup. Okay. By faith, I got my cup. Next thing is, just washes them. Washes them down. This river flows out of the rock to them. Well, there was no waterfall there, and now there's suddenly a waterfall there. And they are just overwhelmed by that. And of course, John highlights that to us in the seventh chapter. And now we see here this emphasis on light. Surely we think, as they likely did, of the pillar of fire. How did God lead them not just for a couple times, but for 40 years, he led them during the day with a pillar of smoke. Constant smoke. Couldn't tell where it was. It was always in front of them, though, and they walked toward the smoke. When they got there, the smoke was no longer there. It was now in front of them further. And at night, if they were moving at night, they'd see this pillar of fire rising up in front of them. As they were celebrating this tabernacle feast, certainly these images flooded into their mind. These imageries which captured their eyes, and it captured their hearts every year at the feast. And they would hear their grandfathers tell them these stories of these feasts of the tabernacle and what it meant to little children as they sat there in wonder, thinking, I wonder if we'll ever get there from where we are. Sometimes these pilgrimages would bring people from thousands of miles away through great hardship just to be there for 7 days to celebrate the Thanksgiving, give thanksgiving to God for this wonderful bounty that he'd placed in their life. Wow. As I think of these offerings, the branches and the water, and now this celebration of light. And yet every night there was a little less light, and a little less light, and a little less light. Now maybe his brothers had it right. Maybe what Jesus should have done is to go the first night. And this is a temptation to many commentators. They build this whole historical context of the light, and then they stop looking at the scriptures for a minute, and they see Jesus standing up at the lightest moment when everything was illuminated. I had a man one time just thrilled us all with this story of this historical context of the light that shined all around, these great candelabras all around the temple. And right there at the point of the highest moment, Jesus stepped out into the presence of everyone. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he says, can you imagine that? We said, yeah, I can imagine that. But then after reflecting about it, I can't imagine anybody listening to him, though. A man saying, I'm the light of the world. What craziness and arrogance to say something like that. But our text doesn't say that's what happened here. The feast progressed, and Jesus kept himself hidden until the great day of the feast, it said. The last day of the feast. You remember that? Not the first day of the feast, the last day of the feast. And the last day of the feast, he declared himself to be the bread of life. Declared himself to be the one who is the focus, the manifestation of this long-standing Thanksgiving. And now the last night of the feast, the candles are gone, the oil is spent, the light is gone. And he's not out in the middle of some place. He's back in a place that's right adjacent to the Sanhedrin's quarters where the Jewish leaders stayed and met and did their deliberations. A place called the Treasury. It's not likely that he's in the treasury itself. That was not a place that allowed people to be, but it had a large portico around it where people could come and they could give their offerings, their tithes and their offerings. And that was where Jesus was standing when it was another gospel, the woman, the old lady with the three mites, the three pieces of copper. And he was seen there before, and that's where he was, in the court of the women too. The court of the women was one of the most populated places, but it was one of the most isolated places, because at that time they didn't see women as having the same value, even in Judaism, as men. And so he's in the treasury, where arguably only the faithful go, and he's also in the place of the women, place where only the women go. So he's isolated. He's not out in the middle of the whole place where all the people are. In fact, most of the people are already gone by this time. He's in the darkest place in this whole temple area. And the feast is over and the lights are off. And from that place, he makes the declaration. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if we continue in our scripture we read, you find who responded to that? His enemies. The Pharisees were there. People were gone. He wasn't appealing to the crowds anymore. They were already gone. The celebration's over. The lights have gone out. And there, from this isolated place, a place that arguably he can't be heard by everybody. It's not a good place to start a church. You know, we all know in church planning that location, location, location. It's where you are. You got to be in the right place, the right time. You got to have people who can listen to you. You got to have your marketing down so you can get a broad number of people to hear your message. And Jesus is completely blowing it. He should have stood up early, like his brother said. Go in there and speak to the people. And he said, no, that's not my time. My time is a different time. And here's the time that he has chosen. And who's there to meet him at his time? His enemies. And his hearers would either come to his light, come to him as a light, or they would reject it. I am the light of the world. He is laying down an objective truth. He has a complete confidence that is objective because it is the reason that he has been sent into the world to bear the light. As John had mentioned earlier in the first chapter, the prologue declares it. He had a very specific reason why he was coming, and it wasn't coming to give people what they think he should be giving them. It's what has separated Christianity from all world religions. Jesus came to deliver what he had been sent to deliver. It didn't matter if everybody heard it. It didn't matter if everybody disagreed or agreed. If they agreed with it, it didn't make it truer. If they disagreed, it didn't make it irrelevant. He came to bring the truth that he is the light and the life of the world, delivered in darkness. Delivered in a presence of ears that are just looking for everything he says to accuse him and make him stumble and kill him. Not those adoring people that they were afraid of before. Now he goes right down into the well of their most coveted stronghold, right next to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. And from this place of darkness and danger, he makes the most outrageous statement that he's made before in saying that I am the light of the world. It's no longer a nation. It's no longer Israel that is the light of the world. He's declaring that he is both their light and the light that's come into the world. What an outrageous thing to say. If it's true, it's everything. If it's just the rantings of a crazy man, it's just another thing to say. But he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Never walk without illumination. Never be confused. I love my friend Al Leonard, who has preached this pulpit. He says, I heard him say it as I was listening to the tape after I got back from a vacation or something. He was filling in for me. He just said it spontaneously. He said, sometimes I don't know where I am, but I'm never lost. What a great, great statement. I don't know where I am. I don't know what's up, down, left, right, but I know I'm not lost because I'm exactly where God wants me to be. Now, you make that a part of your worldview, and you are going to be the most happy person alive. You're going to see the world in a whole different way. Jesus made it here. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And his hearers would either come to his light, or they would remain in darkness. You know, you don't have to reject the darkness. That's the natural existence. You don't have to reject Jesus. That's the natural place of all people. He's rejected by everybody. God's rejected by everybody. The light is when you see something. What's that commercial that is on television? It's a very impressive commercial. It shows a person standing here, and it shows 100 football fields. 100 football fields, and at that distance, a candle is lit, He said, the natural naked eye in darkness can see an illuminated candle from 100 football fields away. Clearly, see the light. You don't have to make a case for darkness. But light is an objective reality when it glows. And they would either embrace it or they would remain in darkness and then seek to reject the light for all kinds of different reasons. And we'll see some of those reasons as this plays out from these statements. But no one can remain neutral when it comes to the light. When the subject of Jesus Christ comes up and what he's done for us and what he's done for in redemption, no one can just simply play the card of, oh, I just don't know. Just don't know. Because the question is asked, do you believe? You either believe or you remain in your unbelief. But you don't sit there on the fence. You know, the whole thing of agnosticism. It's like the intellectual's response. Well, I'm just an agnostic. Well, that's really a wonderful word until you find out what it means. Ag, without, gnosis, knowledge. I'm without knowledge. There's just not enough information for me to understand it. Well, you have the Bible. Well, there's just not enough information in the Bible for me to understand it. You have the whole Declaration of History. Well, there's just not enough history for me to understand it. You know, I'm just kind of, that person's basically saying, I don't care. I don't want to know. I don't want to see the light. I like my darkness. But it's not a neutral decision. It's not a neutral phenomenon. And they would either come to the light and as a result have the light's life, or they would shrink from the light. You could try to dispel it. You could try to argue it. You can try to say, I don't want it. I don't agree with it. I don't believe it. All these things are ploys that we'll see the Pharisees use in this whole long argument against Jesus and what his statement is here right at the very beginning. It's not enough to just simply say, for me, it doesn't exist. All you're doing is declaring your own insanity or blindness. Can you imagine us standing where we set this whole thing up, 100 football fields, and here we are looking? So we're all here looking, objectively looking. No one's got an opinion. We say, all right, open your eyes. What do you see? Well, I see some light way out there. You know that's 100 football fields away from you? Can you imagine the person here they're looking out there going, wow, I just don't believe in that. For me, that I don't believe in that. You think, what? Pardon me? Well, you know, for me, that's not really light. That's not my light. For me, that's not light. Well, tell me, where's your light? Which way we look for that? Well, I'm agnostic. There's not enough information to be able to answer those kind of questions. That's a person who's either blind. And if you got Fanny Crosby looking for the light, she has a lot more vision than a lot of us, you know. But a blind person can't see the light because they're blind. But to think that you can see it, but you say you don't see it, becomes the absurdity of these arguments that surround him. And he has some pretty sharp knives in the drawer around him. In this place, this dark place, his enemies came. They're in their own lair. They came to question him. They came to challenge him. They come to persecute him. And they come to kill him. But this is the time that Jesus had waited for. This was his time to shine. And we clearly see, are going to see that take place in this beautiful text of Scripture. Let your light shine before men, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the moment. This is the initiation. This is the start that has illuminated our lives and given us life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let your light shine fresh in our hearts today. Fresh in our souls today. We praise you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes. You've truly awakened us and let us see your great love expressed to us through Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, his glorification, and his sending of his Spirit into the world to awaken us to new life and new light. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We praise you, Lord. It's something to get excited about. It's something to be thankful for. It's something to declare. And we bless you today. In Jesus' name, amen.